Good evening. Nice to be back here and to see all of you. We had a lovely afternoon fellowshipping with some Christians in their homes in the area, and that's a real joy, and I discovered something. They ate just as well there as you do here. I'm going to have to get new clothes before the week is out. I'd like to capture that brother over there and bring him home and have him make that dish you had tonight here. I never had that before. My, that's worth moving to Minnesota about. Well, very good. Well, we've been looking at the house of God, and I hope that little by little a picture is beginning to form in your mind of some of the thoughts that God has laid on my heart. One of my desires and prayers for this week being together has been that the people of God would have a renewed interest in the whole subject of the house of God. When we think that God could have just stayed up there in the glory and said, well, you know, I'm glad to redeem you people and save you, but you stay in your home and I'll stay in mine. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a privilege to be occupied with a theme like this. Now, on the first night, we talked about Jacob, and I think the lesson that the Lord had for us there, one of them was that it's possible to get so busy and occupied in our lives and to be running and racing along that God has to arrest our attention and bring us up short and say, listen, I have something to say to you. And there we saw that wonderful ladder from grace of God down here to the glory of God up there connecting together, and there was actually a communication and a fellowship between that. And God said, Jacob, I want to make you into the kind of man that will appreciate that fellowship. And then last night we were looking in the book of Exodus at the house of God described. And of course the tabernacle is just a representative or a representation of that. But it serves to make some points for us, that God would have the spiritual man to understand that the house of God isn't really just seeking to know about God, and it isn't just service and activity in the things of God, but it's coming to actually draw near and enjoy fellowship and get to know God. Now tonight we're going to move over to a book in the scripture that perhaps you haven't studied as much as some other books. I know I haven't, but one that I think will bear some good time of study together, and that's the book of Ezekiel. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to take up the theme, The House of God Deserted. You know, there are some areas where the analogy between the Old Testament house and the New Testament house of God may break down. And I don't want to press it too much. I just think that it's good if we go back into the Old Testament and we glean some lessons, some principles to help us. Because after all, the Lord Jesus did warn us and say that it's possible for even a local church fellowship to get into a situation where he, as the Lord, must say, repent, or else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick, remove your lampstand. And I think if we're honest, we'll have to admit that while the church is never going to be overcome and defeated by the adversary, the Lord Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to honestly confess that from time to time in certain places we see local expressions of the house of God suffering. And while it may be pressing it too much to say the house is deserted, we can at least confess that situations have arisen where the fellowship, the lamp, is burning very, very dimly, if at all. We have to admit that's so. And each of us here, hopefully, are involved in a local Christian testimony for the Lord Jesus somewhere. And that might do us good. I think it'll be profitable for us to take a little time, look into this wonderful book of Ezekiel, and try to discern some of the things that were responsible then for the house of God and that day being deserted, and to realize that the Lord hasn't changed, and the things that were offensive and grievous to him back then are no less grievous to him now. So let's read in Ezekiel chapter 8, the first four verses. "Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." Verse 15. "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." Now chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Finally, let's read the last few verses in chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity, so the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke to them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me." Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, again we bow before thee to acknowledge that thy word is perfect, and that we are greatly in need of help by thy Spirit to understand the things that we read tonight. We ask our Father that even in a message such as this, thy Spirit may bring forth encouragement, yes, admonition, but encouragement for thy people, that we will in no way be responsible for the dimming of the light of the fellowship where we are. Help us then, we pray, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Need to just say a few things about Ezekiel as a man. Ezekiel was a priest among the exiles in Babylon. Now you may remember that when the people of God sinned, prophets came and told them that God is going to have you carried away to a foreign country. And that happened. Judah, Jerusalem were carried away by the king of Babylon, and that started around the year 586 B.C. And the exiles were taken down there, and Ezekiel was a young man, a priest of God. And as a priest, he was very concerned for God's holiness, and therefore he spoke a lot about the captivity. But as a prophet, he was concerned for the future and restoration, and he spoke somewhat about that also. Now, he was probably a contemporary with Daniel, another prophet that you know of, and together they served God in exile. The visions of Ezekiel began after Ezekiel had spent about 5 years in Babylon. He was aged 30, and he prophesied for God for over 20 years.
The key expression in his book is, "They shall know that I am the Lord." 70 times that expression in one form or another is found in this book. 70 times, "They shall know that I am the Lord." To give you a very quick outline of the book, chapter 1 to 3, Ezekiel's call and commission. Chapter 4 through 24, judgment on Jerusalem was imminent. Judgment on Jerusalem was imminent. Now, just a note here on that. Ezekiel, like so many of God's servants, brought the word of God, and when he was talking about the coming doom on Jerusalem, he didn't get much of an audience. Once Jerusalem fell, they began to pay more attention to him. Chapter 4 to 24, judgment on Jerusalem, imminent. Then chapter 25 to 39, judgment on the nation. Now, I have to say this is a general outline so that you'll be able to certainly deepen it more if you study, because there's other subjects in there, but I'm trying to give you a very simple general outline. Then the last nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48, the future temple. Future temple. Just by way of background, I want to read to you a verse from 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen while I read this verse. You remember that David, King David, had an exercise of heart to build a dwelling place for God, a permanent dwelling place. He says, "I dwell in a beautiful home, and God dwells in curtains and a tent, and I'd like to build him a home." And God said, "Well, David, you aren't going to build it, but your son can build it." And Solomon built the temple. And at the dedication of that temple, that beautiful temple we call Solomon's Temple, we read these words in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Now, I read that for two reasons. First of all, it's necessary background for our study tonight to realize that when the temple that Solomon built was dedicated, the scripture expressly says that the glory of the Lord filled the house. But I also read it because not many hundred years later, probably around 400 years later, a little more, we have come to a situation described here by God to Ezekiel that makes the reverent mind just stop in awe and say, how could things go so low as what we read here? How could it be? The moment we're going to start in chapter 8 and look at some of these things, I need to remind you of just two other things by way of introduction, and then we'll press onward. Why did God deliver these messages, these visions, to Ezekiel in captivity? You might have thought that God would say, well, the people have sinned, they've gone off to captivity in Babylon, I'm not responsible for them anymore, they're out of my hands now, they're off and gone, and whatever happens to them, they're on their own. But you know, that isn't the way it was at all. In fact, Jeremiah, in his book, had prophesied and said that those who try to remain behind are going to be, they're going to fall under God's judgment and perish. And those who will cooperate with the king of Babylon and submit to this discipline and go off to Babylon, I'm going to bless them, take care of them. So, that's something we need to keep in mind. God had a prophet down in Babylon to encourage the exiles, because you see, the future of God's earthly people, Israel, depended not on the ones who tried to stay behind, but the ones who were carried away. You might say just the opposite of man, what man might think. God's ways are not our way. And God in His grace raises up a prophet down there in Babylon to speak to those exiles. Now the second purpose that Ezekiel had was to keep always before the minds of those in exile, what was it exactly that went wrong? Why are we here in captivity? Why is our nation in the condition that it's in? You know, we need to pray today that God would raise up among us those who have that burden to remind us about the past. Sometimes we hear the past and we say, oh, you know, we don't care about that old stuff. That isn't in our generation. But it's been often said that those who will not listen to history and the mistakes of history are bound to repeat them, and that's true. And so while we certainly don't want to get immersed in the problems of the past, sometimes it's not a bad idea to pay attention to the mistakes of those who've gone before us and listen. Now, finally, another interesting note. In the first 24 chapters of his book, God told Ezekiel that he was going to be dumb. That is, he was not going to be able to speak. Now, there would be the occasional time when God would open his mouth and let him speak, but by and large, in the first 24 chapters of the book, Ezekiel is not able to speak, and so the preponderance of, you might say, his messages by action, you know, the acted out parables that he did are found in this section. And it's clear, God says, in effect, you people wouldn't listen when I sent prophets who spoke to you, so now I'm not going to speak to you. I'm going to send a messenger who demonstrates in his actions, and you'll have to study him and try to figure out what is it that Ezekiel is doing here. And you read these things that Ezekiel did, you know he had a hard assignment. You read some of the things that God asked him to do. We're not going to go into them tonight, but he had a hard assignment. Lying on his side for all that time that he had to, and many of the other things he had to do. Well, at the end of the time, the Lord opened his mouth and he could speak. Let's go on and begin in chapter 8, and let's look at five visions that Ezekiel received during a trip that he made to Jerusalem. Five visions, and that's going to occupy us in our study tonight. I've chosen this section, it's chapter 8 through 11, five visions during Ezekiel's visit to Jerusalem. And we won't get into a difference as to whether Ezekiel went there bodily or in spirit only. Most thinkers believe that this was only a vision and he went there in spirit. Others think that the material is so clear and compelling that somehow God actually took him there physically. And I don't want to get into that. The point is God was able to take his servant there and give him these visions. And there are five of them, and we're going to try to glean some lessons from them. I'll suggest one or two in each one that we might learn from the whole. Remember, there were 10,000 Israelites, 10,000 of the inhabitants of the southern kingdom, Judah, who had been carried away already to Babylon. And very soon, many thousands more would be carried away. The 10,000 that had gone in the first captivity were only the first little bit. And while they were down there in Babylon, I'm sure they were saying, I wonder how it's going with most of our loved ones still back there in Judah and Jerusalem. I wonder what they're doing. And perhaps the thought occurred to them, I wonder if they are at all repentant for what God has brought upon them. I wonder if they're sorry. We're sorry. We've been carried away. I wonder if they're sorry. I wonder if there might be a revival going on. And Ezekiel has got to come to them and say, You wonder what's going on with your loved ones back there in Jerusalem? Let me tell you about a little trip the Lord took me on. Let me tell you what's going on back there in Jerusalem, just so you'll know. That's what we're going to look at. The first section, I think I mentioned there's five together tonight, five of them all together. Chapter 8 is the first one, and we will call this idolatry in the house of God. Idolatry in the house of God. The Lord takes Ezekiel to the very house of God in Jerusalem, and he says, I want to show you what's going on in the center of Jerusalem, right in the heart of Jerusalem. You take a look at this. Verse 5 and 6, we read of the first evil. There's four of them described. Verse 5 and 6 is the first one, and there he shows an idol of lust. That's what it is. You read about it, verse 3, verse 4. The image of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. It was a lustful Canaanite goddess of fertility that had been banished by Josiah out of the house of God some 30 years earlier, and they had brought it back and set it up in the temple. And I'll just read a verse for you, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Many, many years before, God had said this through Moses, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. People of God provoke God to jealousy. And so Jeremiah had to come in then, and he had to see that in the doorway of the courtyard, there was a Canaanite goddess set up. You know, we may say that that's not relevant today because we don't have statues set up. Well, I guess in some areas we do, don't we? But what a problem this whole matter of immorality is in our nation. What a problem. What a growing problem. Sex is becoming a cult today. And does it surprise us what happened to the captives when we see what they were doing in Jerusalem? Well, God says to Ezekiel, I'll show you greater, worse things than this. The second evil is found in verse 7 through 13. He brought me to the door of the court. There was a hole in the wall, and he said, dig through there, go in. Verse 9, behold the wicked abominations that they do here. And Ezekiel goes in, and it seems he was invisible. They couldn't see him, but a portrayed on the walls all around with all kinds of birds and beasts and creeping things. And lo and behold, as he looked around, he noticed that they were burning incense to these creatures portrayed on the wall. They even mention one man, Shaphan. If this is the same man, his son, the son of Shaphan, was involved in the revival under Josiah some years before. In any case, here's another thing that offends God, the worship of Egypt's gods, all sorts of animals and beasts and creeping things. Do we see that today? Animals being given a higher and higher place? We sure do. Not only in evolution. We have a friend, he was an elder in our assembly for years. He was a research scientist, or is a research scientist, involved in cancer research. And he said, you know, he said, it's a sad thing, but I have to tell you, I have got to go through more paperwork and forms to fill out to kill a mouse in the laboratory in my research than they do to abort a child in our country today. Now, that's a sad thing. And then in verse 14 and 15, Ezekiel is given to see a third evil. He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the goddess of the seasons, the representative of what we might call nature religion, you know, Mother Earth. And in the winter, all the leaves would fall off the trees, and the snow would come, and the winter would come, And so then they would all weep and pray to this goddess that spring might return. And when spring began to return, they said, oh, our prayers are answered. She's heard us. And that was going on in God's house. And he says, well, I'll show you greater things than these. Worse abominations than these. And the fourth evil is in verse 16 through 18. And it says that Ezekiel looked there in the inner court of the Lord's house. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun. Their backs to the altar where God's sacrifice had been shed, and they worshiped the sun. Do you think it's possible today? Well, it's a sad situation. Verse 17 says, he said to me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. It provokes me to anger. God makes a connection between the false worship going on in secret and the violence that filled the land. You know, I want to just draw one principle for us here before we pass on to the next chapter. We need to understand that God is observing the private pastimes of his people. I do want to press that on all of us tonight. It simply will not do to assemble together on Lord's Day morning and come in with our nice clothes and our Bibles and our smiles and realize that during the week we have been involved in idolatry of one sort or another. Now you may say to me, listen, brother, we have a lot of sins in our country and in our proud. We don't have the sin of idolatry. We don't have any idols. Is that so? Well, just hold your place there for a moment and let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and read just one verse there. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, after he told us to set our affections on things above, Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, parenthesis, which is idolatry. You believe that? Is that true? Amen. Covetousness is idolatry? That's what this says. That means when I have that burning desire for what God never intended me to have, of material things or anything, God says that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And maybe I wouldn't set up an image in my home and bow down to it or worship the sun. But as a Christian, I can offend a holy God by being involved in idolatry in my life. Brothers and sisters, let us pray for God, to God for ourselves and for one another that we love the Lord our God first above every other thing in life. And when God sees fit to put his hand on this or that or the other thing, we remember. We have the Lord, we have everything. If we don't have the Lord, we have nothing. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Just in leaving this one, I want to read again verse 6 because I think it summarizes this chapter so well for us. This is the Lord speaking. He said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Did you catch that? Do you see what they do here, Ezekiel? They are, by their daily actions in secret, driving me away from my own sanctuary. That's what he says here. So you see our title tonight, the house of God deserted. Why would God desert his house? Well, here it is. Let's go on to chapter 9. Second point in our outline. Death comes to the city. Death comes to the city. Now, God is not only going to show Ezekiel what is going on in secret in Jerusalem and in the temple, but he's also going to show Ezekiel what the consequences are going to be. This is painful for Ezekiel to have to see. If you were to read this chapter, very interesting. Ezekiel looks, and God cries out and says, "Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And out came these different men, six men, with their swords. One had a writer's inkhorn, and they stood by the brazen altar, in verse 2. And God summoned his servants, and Ezekiel sees them come out. They have their swords drawn, and God gives them a charge. Now remember, these are the spiritual, unseen rulers of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? They're invisible to human eyes, but God gives Ezekiel the ability to see them at this time. And he summons them, and they come out, and they stand there waiting for their assignment. Verse 3, we see that the glory of God continues its slow departure from the city. God is beginning to leave. He wants Ezekiel to see this going on. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem." Then he said to the others, "Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes stare, neither have pity. Slay everyone." An interesting section, you know. God says to this man with the inkhorn, "You go through the city, and I want you to start and put a mark on the head of every single person who is distressed and weeping over the conditions in this place. You put a mark on their head." It's interesting. The Hebrew word for mark here is the last Hebrew letter in the alphabet. It isn't the word, the English word mark. It's the Hebrew letter, ha, last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know how they make that letter? Just like our letter T. It's a cross. And he made that cross on the head of everyone who was sighing and sad and crying over the conditions going on in Jerusalem. And then he said to the rest of them, "You draw your sword and you go right through the whole place and you slay everyone that doesn't have that mark." There's one word that struck me as I read this, and I just want to point it out to you. He says, "Slay the old and young, men and women, child and so forth," verse 6, "and begin at my sanctuary." Begin at the house of God. Then they began. They went through the city. And they returned and they said, "It is done. It is done." What's the lesson here for in this section? Well, I think one lesson is that the eye of faith sees to a deeper level of reality. What do I mean by that? The human eye looks and says, you know, a foreign power has come in against Jerusalem, and that foreign nation has come in swinging their swords and has gone through the city and has killed many of the people. Now remember, Ezekiel is seeing the fall of Jerusalem, and he's bringing this back and reporting it to his friends in exile. And Jerusalem is now being taken and destroyed by the enemy. But God says to Ezekiel, "I want you, Ezekiel, to see that it isn't that some enemy has come in here without my notice, that behind that enemy," the enemy is just a tool in my hand, "behind those Chaldeans, I am responsible in executing judgment." How few there are today who can look deeper than what's on the surface. You know, I had a funeral just a few days before we came down here. Young man who was shot and killed right the next town over for us. Very large funeral. Many, many people came into that funeral. Many young people. Many of them had the question, why? So I had to say to them during that service, many of you, when you heard the news of your friend here, 19 years old, passing, your first reaction was, God, why did you do this? And I could see all throughout the audience, they were doing that. God, why did you do this? And, well, we're not going to talk about what happened there. It was a sad situation, just a tragic situation, but it just brought before me once again how easy it is to be superficial and just look at the surface and miss the point of what's going on in eternal terms, absolutely. And God brings his servant Ezekiel, and he says, Ezekiel, look a little deeper. It isn't the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that are just doing what they want. I am responsible in executing judgment on my people, and I'm showing you, Ezekiel, what's really going on behind the scenes here. And I have marked and will preserve those who grieve over iniquity. And I am going to judge those who participate in it. What a lesson for us. God takes note of those who care about sin among God's people. Listen, if you're here tonight and you feel like Elijah, I only am left alone, let me give you an encouraging word from this very passage. God takes note of those who grieve over sin. God takes note of that. God appreciates that. When the time comes, God is able to separate between them. Don't you ever think that your prayers and your sorrows over the things that go on among the people of God are wasted. Now, let's not make a mistake here. This does not include fretting. Not include worry. If you're fretting or worrying or filled with anxiety, this isn't serving God's purposes. But those who genuinely care, and what will the mark of care be? I believe one thing, it'll certainly be prayer, won't it? The exercise of heart. So, chapter 9, God's revelation to the captives, death in the city. Now, chapter 10 is our third point. Here we have what I would call fire in the city. Say, my, how bad is this going to get? Well, you know, it is bad. This is the fall of a great nation. Fire in the city. It isn't just that the sword comes in and slays the people, but those invading nations burned the city with fire. They destroyed it by fire. And if you read chapter 10, you'll be struck by the fact that a lengthy part of this whole chapter is occupied by another description of the glory of God, which many people find very difficult. It's found in chapter 1, and it's reiterated here over again in chapter 10. And many would say, why is this all recited again for us, this very complicated and difficult vision of the glory of God? I'd like to suggest why that may be. But first, I want us to read two verses, verse 2 and verse 7. He spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city, and he went in my sight. Verse 7. One cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it, and went out. Here again, it's possible to look at the superficial and say, oh, an invading enemy came in and set fire to our city and burned it down. God says from the natural man's point of view, yes, that's what happened. From the spiritual man's point of view, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you that that fire was kindled by the judgment of God. So the city burned, and if you'll just put your finger right there and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. We'll just read one verse. This is the record of what happened. From man's perspective, Jeremiah 52, Verse 12 and 13, two verses. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. There it is. There it is. There it is. Why is there this lengthy description of the vision of God, the throne and the rainbow and the cherubim and the wheels and all of that difficult material? Why is that repeated here again? Let me make just a suggestion. If we're going to be useful servants of God, we have got to keep our eyes at all times on the throne, and not on the circumstances. Because if you begin to look at the awful things that go on in this world, and you get occupied with them, and you get your eyes off the Lord, that He is sovereign, and He is on the throne, and what's happening has never escaped His divine sovereignty, you're going to find yourself all of a sudden very confused as a Christian, very depressed and questioning God. Does that happen to believers? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the world doesn't help us one bit. They'll fill our homes with television pictures and magazine pictures of starving people and all sorts of murders and other horrible things. And I'm not saying the Christian ought to stick his head in the sand and be ignorant of these things. All I'm saying, beloved, is that if you're going to be aware of what's going on in the world, be just as aware and more aware of what's going on in the throne. That's what's responsible. God is responsible for what's going on in this world. Now, it doesn't mean that God is doing, God is responsible in the senses that God loves to bring evil on people. Of course not. But God is a holy God, and the time comes for judgment against sin to fall. And we have to keep that in our minds at all times. God's throne was surrounded by a rainbow. It tells us not only of His justice, but also of His mercy. Look at the throne, but also look at the rainbow. Enjoy the throne, also enjoy the rainbow. There's judgment there, there's also mercy. So we see the sword comes to the city, and we see the fire comes to the city and sweeps through it. And then we come to our fourth point, and this is chapter 11, verse 1 through 13. And now we're going to touch on a matter that may be a bit sensitive, and I appreciated whoever prayed tonight who said perhaps we may need to be admonished. And being an outsider here, I don't feel that perhaps you do. This thing seems to be in lovely spirit here at this place, and so I don't say this is admonishment, but I would say that at some places I would certainly be burdened to make an admonishment or an exhortation. And perhaps if God lays it on your heart, well, who knows? But in chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, we have the judgment on the wicked leaders of Jerusalem. And the lesson we need to learn at this point is that God holds leaders responsible. And that's a spiritual principle. It's an honor to lead among God's people. Also a great responsibility. What happens here? Well, chapter 11, verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw so-and-so. Verse 2, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that plot mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. You know, God knows about the counsel that goes on. And don't try to water this down and say, well, you know, let's not get into politics here. We all know that there's a lot of corruption in politics. That's true. But these leaders are sitting in the gate in the house of the Lord. This is a spiritual matter. Let's look at what they say in verse 2. Verse 3. Here's what they say. It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh. And God quotes him, and he says, I overhear what you're saying in your counsel. It's only one verse. What does it mean? First of all, it is not near. What the prophets have said are nothing to worry about. Wouldn't you think with 10,000 of their people already having been carried away captive, they would have said, you know, maybe God is speaking. Said it's not near. Not near. Let's build houses. Using religion, spiritual things, for their own greedy ends. What's this little expression in verse 3 mean? This city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. You know what that meant? That was a little kind of a Hebraic way of saying, this city is the protected shell, and we're the steaks, we're the roast beef in it. In other words, those people who got carried away, well, they were sinners, weren't they? God carried them away, and they're paying for their sins down there in Babylon. And we're the chosen people. And we're left back here because we're the remnant. We're the choice cuts of meat in the kettle. That's what they were saying. You know, we look at something like this and we say, how is it possible that well-meaning leadership could be so blind? Just keep your place there and turn back to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. I don't know if you've ever seen this verse. If you have, you've probably wondered at it, enjoyed it. Remarkable verse, Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? That's a heavy verse. You who tremble at the word of the Lord, your brethren cast you out, and as they booted you out the door, they said, may God be glorified. You scratch your head and said, how could this ever be? And he said, someday he's going to come, and you're going to rejoice, and they're going to be ashamed. Beloved brethren and sisters, this life is not the final story. This is not the final accounting in this life. The final accounting is still to come. I appreciated so much that lovely little word was given to us tonight after supper, and I'd say a hearty amen to it. Let the Lord be the judge. Let God be the judge. The good word in peace. Back to chapter 11, Ezekiel 11 and verse 12. Here's the charge that God makes. You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed mine ordinances, but you have done after the manners of the nations that are round about you. That was the charge against those leaders. You leaders have been busy copying the nations of the world. And I told you to be a called out company of separated people, to be different from all the nations in the world. And you've been copying them and taking up their customs and their manners. And I want you to be different. Listen, young people, don't you be ashamed when you're in school and your kids say, you go to what kind of a place? You know, there's a certain amount of reproach being in a fellowship that's different than most people. There's a little bit of reproach. Don't you be ashamed. Hold your head up high. And tell them. And tell them that you're very pleased to meet with the Lord Jesus and his people. You're not assigned. Your assignment is not to copy the rest of the world and be like them. God hasn't called us to that at all. God has called us to be a different people. Not obnoxious, different. Well, you know, in this passage, the judgment on wicked leaders, we have to admit that God and Ezekiel are the unseen observers at the Jerusalem business meeting. Aren't they? The unseen observers at the Jerusalem business meeting. And every man who serves God as an elder or in any leadership capacity whatsoever, never forget that there is an unseen observer there. And you need to do all of your decisions and prayer and everything else in the fear of God. And if there's politics, and you know what I mean, the kind of things that go on in secret, and God is the observer of it, and it will spoil the blessing. Let there be none of it in our assemblies. Let's be very, very careful that everything be done just as if the Lord Jesus himself walked in the door, took a seat at the table, and we said, now let's begin the meeting. I was in an elders meeting one time. They asked me to come, invited me as a guest. They were having problems in the assembly. And they went through all of their business, and toward the end they said, well, why don't we just close in prayer? I said, brethren, wait a minute. When's the elders meeting? They looked at me and they said, what do you mean? We just had it. I said, I must have missed it. Everything that went on so far tonight is all deacon work. All kinds of temporal concerns. When is there going to be some time to pray for the flock and study the Word of God together? When are we going to do that? They looked at me as if I came from some other planet. Yet they didn't know why they had problems in the assembly. Let's make sure that in our leadership meetings, whatever you call them, that there is time in the Word and prayer before God. Now, one little thing we need to look at very quickly at the close of this passage, and then we'll get into our last paragraph. This is a shocker. Look at verse 13. It came to pass that when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? You know, Ezekiel here is prophesying about what he sees in God's discipline of the leadership, and suddenly one of the council members is perhaps, I don't know, maybe a massive heart attack, and he falls down on the floor and dies, and they gather around him and they say, he's gone. Dead. You know what his name means? Pelatiah? The Hebrew means the Lord preserves a remnant. What a name. What a name. This man bore about a name that had such a godly meaning, and he was involved in deceitful business going on behind the scenes in God's temple, and God took him away just like that. What a lesson for Ezekiel. It made him realize how real is the connection between the Word of God and reality. God says, Ezekiel, this is not a game we're playing. Prophecy is not a game we're playing. What I'm showing you, Ezekiel, is a serious matter. Well, let's go on to the last one. I guess we can see from that one, the judgment on wicked leaders, that God is always looking for those who will intercede for his people. How much time do you spend praying for the elders in your assembly? I hope you pray for them. If you don't pray for them, how can you be dissatisfied with the progress of the work of God in your assembly? Pray for those who have authority over you. Pray for them daily. Point number 5, the last one. Chapter 11, verse 14 through 25. The promise of restoration. Isn't that nice to end on a note like that? Promise of restoration. Verse 15, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Now that's a complicated sentence, but what it really comes down to is this. God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, it's something you need to know. The people in Jerusalem are really saying, go to Babylon, go away, you captives, off you go, because this land is given to us, we're the chosen people, and we'll be fine. Don't worry about us here. And God says to Ezekiel, you need to know that that's what's going on back at Jerusalem. That's the attitude they have, far from mourning and sorrowing over what's happened. You know, the background of this is interesting. If you go back and you read the book of Isaiah, you find that the Assyrians were coming against the people of God, and Isaiah cried out to God, and God gave him a promise, and he said, they will not violate the city and the temple. Jerusalem is safe. And sure enough, God smote them, and the whole Assyrian army was wiped out. And after that time, the Jews took off an almost fanatical, magical view of what they called the temple. And Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, we won't look at it, but God tells him that the people are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, if you're in the temple, you're safe. No one can hurt you no matter what. So when the king of Babylon came down and carried away the captives, they said, well, we'll just be in Jerusalem. We're safe. Nothing can hurt us there. You know, many have the mistaken idea and error that holiness comes from a place or a ritual or something that they can take a hold of. Holiness comes from a person. Holiness comes from God, not a ritual, not a place or a land. And so in verse 16, God says this to encourage Ezekiel. And this is a great verse, and we can seize onto it tonight. He says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Isn't that beautiful? You get the full import of what God is saying here? In my sovereignty, I may not meet in the holy place in Jerusalem. I may depart from that and leave it, and I may be there in Babylon, the last place you'd ever expect, a little sanctuary for the exiles. I may be a little sanctuary. Have you ever discovered God as a little sanctuary for you in your stormy captivity or trial of life? Now that's one of the joys of having a living God, to find in Him a sanctuary, a place of rest and protection, right in the exile of a captivity where we find ourselves. That's a great promise. God says, I'll be that for them there in the land to which they've been carried. In fact, we may draw a lesson from that and say that sometimes the removal of external things opens the way for the real matters of heart relationship to get started and flow out to the people of God. Now maybe some of you, that will go by you, and our time is getting late here, and that's a hard one, but just think about that. Sometime God sees fit to remove some external blessing, not to hurt us, but to crack the cement that's formed so we can be free to enjoy a relationship with Him. I think the other lesson that I would draw from this is that it is very important for God's people to cooperate with Him when He chooses to bring discipline. Remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that says, no chastening at the moment seems to be joyful. You don't enjoy it. It's grievous. Nevertheless, to them, in time it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to who? To them that are exercised by it. Not everybody is exercised by discipline. Some people get bitter. Some people just say, oh, that's the breaks. You win some, you lose some. But some people say, God, you must have something for me in this. And those who are exercised, that and only to them, God says, discipline will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, we come to the last paragraph in the book, in the section, verse 22 to 25, and here we see the Shekinah glory departing farther and farther away from the city, going up in verse 23 and standing over the mountain on the east side. Of course, that's Mount Olivet, the very place where the Lord Jesus went up, the very place to which he will return when he comes back. The glory left, and as it were, sadly and slowly departs and leaves the house of God desolate. How does the house of God become desolate? Usually not overnight. Most of the time it's a gradual process. The house becomes a building. Meetings that were alive and joyful and precious just become routine. What's the answer to it? Keeping that relationship with the God of the house fresh. Being before him. He says, to this one will I look, the one who has a contrite heart. I dwell, the one who has a contrite heart. Let's close by turning to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Just follow along, we'll read the first five verses. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. God says, Ezekiel, don't despair. Not a permanent thing. Not the end of God's people. God made a covenant, and he's going to keep all of his promises, and a day in the future is going to come where this scene is going to be